Well, it's so good to be here. It's good to be together. No place I would rather be. We've got a lot of visitors with us, even from California and Kentucky and perhaps some other places. We're thankful that you're here and thankful you're with us. We're thankful to have our college students back. We don't just say this because we're supposed to say it. We really do mean it. We miss you when you're gone. And so good to have you all back. Just wherever you're from, wherever you're visiting from, we're thankful you're with us as well. And this opening slide doesn't work quite as well this week as it did last week. It's a little warmer, certainly warmer than Minnesota. But Kelly says he doesn't miss the weather in Minnesota at all right now. Let's go through this little slide here. You can help me out, Matthew. We're stuck on the first slide. We need to make mention of some of the upcoming events tonight, group meeting. And let me just say to all of you, if you're not sure what group you're a part of, just come. You know, there's a bulletin in the back with all the locations where all four groups are meeting. If you're bold enough to ask, you can ask me or someone else what group you're in and we can look it up for you. I think there's still some papers in the back with that. But even if you don't know, just come. We want everyone to be there. It's a great chance for us to be together, perhaps get to know some people we don't know as well. And we're very excited about this coming Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday. There's flyers in the back. Our workshop with Mark Broyles. I mentioned this before, but Adrian and I have only met him one time. It was at a marriage retreat up in Chattanooga we went to that he was performing. He's been doing these for many years, since 2000. I looked up on his website. He's been doing these marriage retreats and does them all over the country, does weekends like he's doing with us at many different churches, and we're just very thankful to have the opportunity to have him with us. And whether you're married or not married, we want you to benefit from the wisdom that he has from God's Word and join us. That Sunday night, Mark is actually going to stay and address the college students and their group over at the Mann's. And then the next big event will be our Bible study weekend with Sewell Hall and Ben Hall, and we've decided to include our yearly singing with this event. So Friday night, March the 3rd, we'll have our singing, and either Ben or Sewell will speak to us as well. So really excited about our upcoming calendar of events. Oh, and one other thing I didn't put up here, I think I put it in the bulletin, our VBS, we set a date, June the 3rd. It's a Saturday, first Saturday in June will be our VBS, so excited about that. We're going to continue our series on the book of Ephesians, unity in Ephesians. Unity is our theme for this year, and we're focusing this morning on the first six verses of Ephesians 4, so you can be turning there if you're not there already, and talk about the call to unity. The word prejudice is a word made up of pre and judge. It is a definition I looked up, a preconceived opinion that is not based on reason or actual experience. It's where you make a judgment about something before you have all the facts, either about a group or about an individual. Remember where we lived in Atlanta, a little area called Peachtree Corners, and it was kind of an insulated area, if you could imagine that in a big city like Atlanta, but it was very much a community where everybody kind of knew each other. Adrian and I would take a walk on this loop, and it was rare that we would take a walk and Adrian didn't know somebody, and we'd stop and talk with them, and I was like trying to hurry her up, and you know, she wanted to talk, but it was that kind of place where, you know, we knew our neighbors and they knew us. And it was a tight-knit community, kind of a community where everybody kind of looked the same. Now, the high school that the kids would have gone to, and the middle school Ann and Josh were in, was very diverse, drawing from a larger geographic area, but this small little area was mostly upper middle class white people. And there was a little email group, community group that would advertise community events and also would sometimes be a place to alert people to some house was robbed and you need to be looking out for this person or that person. Well, there was a warning email that came through not too long ago describing a scary, a quote-unquote scary incident. It was early in the morning. There was a jogger out running on Peachtree Corner Circle. The little loop went around. And this person spotted a large black man with a hoodie on that was just kind of standing there to the side and said, you know, you need to be watching out for him. Said that he had a very deep voice. In fact, he said, hello, to her. And I was thinking, okay, that sounds dangerous. We later got a follow-up email to this alert. The individual was the cross-country team coach. He would often stand outside, he would park his car at the QT, a little gas station there, and he would kind of go along the route and encourage the runners. He was always out there at 5 a.m. Before dawn and encouraged the runners. And he would not only encourage them, he would, anybody that came by running, he would greet them. And yes, he had a deep voice. And he often wore a hoodie, especially when it was very cold outside as it was that morning. We all make judgments like this based on what we see, what we perceive, what we're afraid of, either based on our experience or the experiences of others. We have certain preconceived notions and ideas that are there to not only simplify our world, but also to protect us from things that might be dangerous. And we assume that this is just a problem in America, perhaps in upper middle class life, where we're all kind of sheltered a little bit from danger, and so we can be extra careful in some circumstances from things like that. But prejudice is a problem throughout the world. I can tell you, every place I've been in the world, there is prejudice. It's not something that we have a monopoly on. And it has always been a problem ever since the dawn of time. And the first century world was full of prejudices. If you think that tensions between blacks and whites are difficult in America today, read something about what the Jews and the Gentiles thought about each other in the first century. Of course, you just read your Bible and see evidence of that. It was not good. I mean, the differences and the fears and the prejudices were deep and they were profound. And that's why there's so much talk about it in the New Testament. The letters of Paul and others have a lot to say. Because I think Paul and others could see very easily and naturally churches would drift apart to where you would have Jewish churches and you would have Gentile churches because it was just easier. It was just easier. Jews who had been all of their lives monotheists and followed the law and its morality were worshiping with Greeks who had traditionally been polytheists and followed strange and even very immoral religious practices their whole lives. It was very tempting for the Jews, simply out of comfort, to exclude from their assemblies, either overtly or not, in more subtle ways perhaps, to exclude from themselves their Gentile brothers. And the same way for the Gentiles. And it was very tempting for the Jews to feel superior in many ways to their Gentile brothers and for the Greek to feel like they were not as important. And it is to this issue that Paul spends a lot of time in Ephesians. I think we've talked about this a lot already. But we see from the very beginning of the book this us against them. In fact, even the pronouns themselves belie the differences that he's highlighting. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 11, In him we, and whenever he speaks of we, he's usually speaking of the Jews. In him we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, the Jews were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, he brings in the Gentiles. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Notice the difference that he's making between Jew and Gentile. But here saying that the differences were erased by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2 and verse 1, and you, Gentiles, he means, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice verse 3, he brings in the Jews, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And then in verse 11, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he talks about how we, Jew and Gentile, were all united together in one body by one Spirit into this holy habitation, this dwelling place of God, where once the Jews were only allowed on the temple grounds. Now, not only are Gentiles allowed into God's presence, they are the temple itself. All of us being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being himself the cornerstone. And so, Paul tries to emphasize to the Jew, you should welcome your brother because he is just as important, just as valuable God as you are, bought with the same price, the blood of Christ. And he says to his Gentile brothers, don't look down on yourself. And he encourages, and really the first half of Ephesians that we've looked at, chapters 1 through 3, has more to do with just kind of conceptually looking at the church and seeing what God has done in Christ Jesus and through His Spirit in bringing us together into one body. And now in chapter 4, he encourages us, based on this unity that he has formed, to strive for the unity of the faith, to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and to strive for that unity of the faith that we might come together as one and not do what we would naturally do otherwise, just separating ourselves into little communities, putting up our high walls, being suspicious of those who are different, and locking them out. He says, we are not afforded that luxury in the body of Christ. We must seek to be one. And we have here in verses 1 through 6, really a call for us to maintain that unity. And so let's read verses 1 through 6, and we'll talk about what this is saying to us. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What a profound passage. A lot we could talk about and get into. We're just going to make a few short comments this morning as we talk about this call to unity. First of all, we want to notice that it is a response to grace. Secondly, that there is an element of humility here, and an element of truth. And these two things must go together for there to be unity. And then finally, as he concludes here, with these seven ones that form the foundation of our oneness together. So let's talk about first this idea that our unity and our striving, really that's the point, our eagerness to maintain this unity of the Spirit is driven by what God has done for us. He says, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. Why at this point, at this critical juncture, does he bring up the fact that he is a prisoner for the Lord? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that it is not so that he might gain their sympathy. In fact, he has already told them not to feel sorry for him that he is in prison. He says in chapter 3 and verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, I want to show you what he does here and why he does it. I believe that he started chapter 4 actually in chapter 3. And much like any good preacher, he went off on a little rabbit hole. He started to go into this portion of his message to the church, but he kind of got off track to kind of explain why he's calling himself a prisoner of the Lord and why they shouldn't worry about him. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, for this reason, very similar to what he says in chapter 3 and verse 14, for this reason. So 3 and verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And notice that he doesn't finish the sentence. In fact, he begins a new sentence in a way. The most translators don't put a period here, more just like a dash, which means he's going off to another point. He's saying, I am a prisoner for Jesus, but you don't need to feel sorry for me. And he explains why from chapter 3 and verse 2 down to chapter 3 and verse 13. What does he say in this section? We've already looked at this section, but let's go over what he said again. Well, he said, first of all, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that has now been revealed to his holy prophets and apostles, apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And he goes on and says, this is so amazing that there are principalities and powers that are standing back in awe of what God has done. And I would suggest to you that it is not only the good principalities and powers, but it's also some of those evil, wicked principalities and powers that he refers to in chapter 6. They're engaged in this spiritual warfare. That when they looked at the cross, they thought this was the greatest victory, and then they were like, what has he done? He just brought about our ultimate defeat. And not only that, he has brought together Jews and Gentiles into one body. How did he do that? Paul says the manifold wisdom of God can be seen in what God has done in bringing Jews and Gentiles together. A mystery that even the principalities and powers couldn't explain. Angels had no idea what God was about to do, much less the devil himself. And they're all amazed at what God has done. And Paul says, I have the privilege, I who am less than the least of all the saints, have the privilege of preaching this. So don't feel sorry for me sitting in prison. I am a prisoner. But I am a prisoner for the Lord. That's the important part. And so in a sense, as he says in other places, my chains are in Christ. I am a slave to Christ. I am a prisoner for the Lord. I am chained to Him. The love of Christ controls me. It constrains me. It affects every part of my life. My walk is completely determined by Him. I love Chomi's talk, although I've never heard of that expression before. But I love that talk. This illustration doesn't work so well down here, but up in Minnesota this works great. Imagine a father out there walking in the snow and his son behind him wanting to walk in every footprint. Sing that song, Footprints of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying he is doing. I am walking in the steps of my Savior. I am following Him wherever He goes. I am not chained by Rome. I am not controlled by them. I am controlled by the Lord. And the suggestion is, you should be also. And so it's a motivation to unity. It's a willingness to see the world in a different way, not based on our prejudices and fears, but by the cross itself. Jesus made himself open to those who hated him. And he's saying we should as well. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, he's not saying you're going to be worthy. Far from it. None of us are or ever will be worthy of what he has done. But he is saying that we need to see this calling for what it is and realize how important it is. And we need to do all within our power to walk in that way. No longer walking as we did before as Gentiles in the flesh, who were ignorant, who were in darkness, who were walking according to our flesh, our desires, our evil thoughts and ways, but now walking in a way that is worthy of this calling that we have been given. I think this is this statement is made especially on the heels of what he just finished praying. I said in chapter 3 and verse 1, for this reason, he's really beginning the prayer that he doesn't start until chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Notice that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Josh shared with us this morning the prayer of Moses, show me your glory. Moses saw in a glass darkly. Moses saw in the law a limited expression of God's glory. He didn't see the full thing. That didn't come, John 1, until we came face to face with Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that by the Spirit's power, we can be transformed into that image. From glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3 says. That when we come to know Christ, the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, that the Spirit will work on our inner being, our inner man, to transform us into this glorious image. And that brings about this glorious purpose that's described here in verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. Which is to say, our purpose is not to satisfy ourselves. Our purpose is not to just live however we want to live, to fulfill our desires and our passions and our lusts. Our purpose, very simply, is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. As the world sees Jesus living in us, as they see the transformation take place, the transformation that begins within, but is expressed without, by people seeing the love of Christ in action. We become imitators of Him in every way. And that's why He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's saying, understand who you represent. Our brother Jim Roberts has a judgeship. It is a calling. And there is an expectation, or there should be an expectation. I know there is with Jim, but there is an expectation that you should live up to that position. You represent the law to the people. And so we are rightly disappointed and even shocked when we hear about a judge involved in something that he's condemning others for doing. Do you understand that Jim's calling as a judge doesn't even come close to the calling that we've been given? Paul is saying you need to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. You need to treat your Gentile brother and you need to treat your Jewish brother in a way so that the world may see Christ in his church and glorify him. Remember, it's not about you and what feels comfortable for you and what's convenient for you and what's safe for you. Christ hasn't called us to be safe. His footsteps went all the way to the cross, and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We've got to walk through the snow, every single footstep, blood-stained footstep, all the way to the cross. Paul's saying, you live worthy of that, of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And so it is a response to grace. We are a prisoner of the Lord, as it were, chained to him, trying to live worthy of the calling that he has left us. But next, this idea of humility and truth. He begins by talking about how we achieve this in verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we maintain this unity that the Spirit has created? Well, it is through by being humble with each other. What is this unity of the Spirit? Chapter 2, we looked at the verses 11 through 12. But chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. This unity of the Spirit that he's calling on us to be eager to maintain, this unity of the Spirit came at great cost. It came by the blood of Christ. He says in verse 16, it might reconcile us both to God in one body, notice, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So this unity of the Spirit was not cheap. This unity of the Spirit was accomplished through the blood of God's own Son. That's the only way that Jew and Gentile can be brought together, and that's the only way we can be brought together. We have access to God through this Spirit by the blood of Christ. And so he says, understanding the cost that is involved in this unity, we need to get off of our high horse. We need to humble ourselves and see ourselves in the proper way, that we are not the center of this thing. It's about him. It's not about us. We are to act with all humility toward one another and gentleness. We are to display the meekness of Christ with patience, he says, bearing with one another in love. He says much more about this later in chapter 4 as he talks about how this plays out in our relationships following the example of Jesus. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, notice, and the bond of peace. And so, by humbling ourselves, by seeing ourselves in the proper way, we then see others in the proper way as more important than ourselves. We see others as creatures of infinite worth, especially within the body, especially knowing this is the brother for whom Christ died. This is the one that God has planned and predetermined to be saved by his love. When we see each other in that way, well, then we see ourselves as merely instruments God is using to bless them. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him and about bringing the unity that he has planned and he has preordained by his love. But of course, we understand that this unity, this humility, I should say, this humility is not at the expense of truth. Many people have come to the wrong conclusion. That humility is somehow equal with being soft on doctrine. I would argue that what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4 is really just the opposite. That by having an humble mind and an humble heart, what we're doing is we're exalting doctrine. Because at the heart of that doctrine is Jesus himself. Later in this chapter, he says in verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I think the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God are necessarily joined together here. To mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And so we exalt doctrine because that doctrine is all about Him and whatever He says. And so we know we don't want to be childish in our understanding. We want to mature. We want to grow to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ by seeing everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus did, and emphasizing every commandment, not diminishing the importance. Diminishing the importance of doctrine may achieve some sort of uniformity among us, but it doesn't achieve true unity. True unity can only be in the Spirit by following the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so we must strive for that. There must be humility and truth. But now we come to these seven ones, which I think are just so vital to understand the entire passage. Notice he begins with the one body and the one Spirit. I really think that there's kind of three lines. I tried to show this in your outline. The first line, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. He talked about the one body and the one Spirit in chapter 2. That's really what this is all about. He begins with the body. We are one in Christ Jesus by the Spirit, called to this common hope. But then the next three, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And notice that he's following the Trinitarian pattern he began with in chapter 1. Only he began with the Father and His work, and then he talked about the Son and His work, and then finally the Spirit. Now he's beginning with the Spirit and ending with the Father. But notice what he associates with the Lord. We come to the Lord in faith and baptism. That's the response that brings us together as one. And then finally, what he says most about in all of these ones is the Father. We have one God and Father. He is the Father of Jew and Gentile alike, who is over all and through all and in all. Which is to say, we're all in common. We all have one Father. We all come from one source. And so we are all, in a very real sense, brothers and sisters in Christ. We all call on the same Father. And so we need to function together as a family. And that's why we've tried to emphasize the family this quarter, as we're talking about in this theme of unity being members of one another. We're trying to emphasize the family relationships in these lessons we're having on Sunday and Wednesday night here in the auditorium class that talk about us as families. And that's why we've asked Mark Broyles to come this coming weekend to talk about marriage. Because all of these relationships help train us and discipline us for the heavenly, the spiritual relationships we have with one another. But also because these relationships, in a very real sense, reflect and should show the glory of Christ. Remember, what is our purpose? Our purpose is to glorify God. And you notice how the book of Ephesians ends? It ends in specific, practical applications that pertain to relationships. Husband and wife, the end of chapter 5. Parents and children, the beginning of chapter 6. Slaves and masters. In each one of those relationships, the glory of God and of Jesus Christ and the oneness that should hold us and bind us together should be obvious to all. That's how we glorify God in all these relationships. And so as we think about what this lesson means to us, I just want to ask, are you walking worthy of the calling God has given you? Are you walking worthy in your calling, in the way you're treating your husband right now, in the way you're treating your wife, your parents? I know it can be difficult when you go home over the holidays. You've been independent all this time and away from mom and dad, and then you go home and it's like, ooh, you know, this is kind of confining. This isn't what I like. So how did you do when you went home with your mom and dad? With your children, are you displaying the glory of Christ in the way you treat your children and raise them in the training and admonition of the Lord, and your siblings in the flesh, treating them in Christ. And are you walking worthy of your calling with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Understand, this is not optional. We do not have the luxury in the body of Christ to just kind of get over into our peach tree corners, little circle, whatever you want to call that in the church, and put up these walls that are impenetrable. Listen, one of the reasons why we scatter the groups as we do, we don't fine-tune them necessarily as you might think, but we do try to separate people a little bit to get us away from our safe little groups. We all have groups, and there's nothing wrong with that. I think there's nothing wrong with being close friends with someone beyond what you are with everybody else. It's impossible to love everyone exactly the same. Jesus had his inner circle. Jesus had John. I think there's nothing wrong with that. So long as those groups are not exclusive. And that can happen very easily among us. So come to group meeting tonight and try to interact with someone you don't normally. Find a table to sit next to someone you don't normally sit next to and talk with them about their life. That's all part of what Paul is encouraging us to do to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He's already done it. We're already one. We're already brothers and sisters. We all have the same God and Father. Now let's act like it, is what he's saying. And so I encourage you to come to group tonight. I encourage you to come to the weekend series. This is not just a long advertisement for those things. But I encourage you throughout this week to look for opportunities to love and encourage your brother and your sister. And if you have some problem with your brother and sister, make that right. Go talk with them. Apologize if you need to. Express what they've done to you if they've sinned against you. You may find that you wrongly prejudged them. That's what happens when communication takes place. Make things right, whatever it is. And if there's something you have now that you realize you've done against the Lord. And of course, if we've sinned against another, we have sinned against the Lord. You need to make that right. And of course, let me end with Ephesians 4 and verse 5, that there is one Lord, there is one faith, and there is one baptism. I don't know why we don't use that verse more when arguing baptism with someone who believes that it's not necessary for salvation. How could it be otherwise? It's listed in the seven ones. And specifically in the group of ones that pertain to how we come to become a child of God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Have you come to believe in Him? If not, you need to come and talk with us and we'll study with you about Jesus Christ. We'll study with you about baptism. Whatever question you may have. But understand that this is the opportunity of a lifetime, literally. To be one with God and one with His people. And if you haven't done that, we want you to do that before you leave this morning. As together we stand and as we sing.